This morning I'd like to speak to you on the subject of nothing. Now, I didn't say I was going to preach on nothing. I'd just like to speak to you on the subject of nothing. And I hope when the service is over today, somebody asks you what Brother Lawrence preached on, I hope you don't say nothing. Okay? I hope you can say he preached on the subject of nothing. Nothing may not sound like much, but in the Bible it's a great deal. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 14, this book being written, as all books, by divine inspiration, but Solomon being the human author, well, of course, we know that Solomon was granted wisdom unlike any other man before or since. The psalmist says, "And I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall stand forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nor anything taken from it." Now, I think that's a basic principle that we need to understand about God. That whatsoever God doeth, whatever it is, whatever is under consideration, nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing can be added to it. We take a look at the work of creation. God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible begins that way in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's the best place to begin in reading the Bible, is Genesis 1:1, because it puts you to a very important test to begin with. If you cannot accept or believe that, you're going to have a lot of difficulty in many other things recorded in the Word of God. On the other hand, if you understand that in the beginning, when there was nothing, God created the heaven and the earth, then you can understand that God is omnipotent and that God controls all things. The world has been here for about 6,000 years, according to scriptural account. The things that man does doesn't last very long at all. Very few things that man puts his hand to last more than just a few years. And then it has to be, you know, remodeled or renovated or repaired, etc. There's nothing God has ever done that needed repairing. Nothing God's ever done that needed renovating or remodeling, etc., etc. I know that all things that God hath done, whatsoever God hath done, it shall stand forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. The sun that you see this morning is the same sun that God created in the very beginning. God hasn't replaced it. The moon and the stars that are so beautiful at night, it's the same moon, the same stars that God created in the very beginning. God has never had to replace the moon or the stars. So it's important we understand who God is as the Creator God. The subject of God being the Creator God is a subject that is found throughout the Bible from beginning to end. It's a very important subject, always has been. And of course, for a good number of years, our young folks have been taught in school the theory of evolution, which is, of course, a great contrast to the truth of creation. And so we need to reinforce in the minds of our children. And you can't go to any amusement park or things of this nature without having evolution thrown at you from all directions. Just there. And the first thing you know, if you're not careful, then your mind begins to be conditioned along those lines, and you begin to accept the things that are simply not true. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall stand forever. It'll not have to be propped up. It'll not have to be redone, anything whatsoever. Just whatsoever God doeth, it shall stand forever. That's in great contrast with the works of men. I look over here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 17. And Isaiah here records this scripture. He says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and are counted unto him as nothing, yea, less than nothing, and vanity." Now he says, all nations before the face of God, in the sight of God, are nothing. Now, I believe we live in a wonderful country. I'm certainly very happy and thankful to be an American. We live in the United States of America. But even America in the sight of God is simply nothing. Now, we know that men speak frequently about the greatness of America. And I guess according to the standards of men, America has been and perhaps still is a great nation. But we need to be careful with the subject of pride as individuals, as families, as churches, and even as a nation. And I'd really like to see our leaders have a little more humility in speaking about our nation instead of always bragging about it, always boasting about it. They're always telling the American people what a great nation we have, and we're the greatest nation upon the face of this earth. Well, that sounds good, but I believe God would be pleased if we had a little more humility from our political leaders. We got a lot of problems in America. I don't think we're really in a position to be telling everybody how great we are with all the problems that we're currently experiencing. Isaiah says, in the sight of God, all nations are nothing. They are a drop of the bucket, in verse 15, we're told. And they're counting him as nothing. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, we find a statement made by King Nebuchadnezzar that's one of the most profound statements in all the Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar has been driven off his throne by God because of pride. Remember, as Nebuchadnezzar one day stood and began to kind of take a panoramic view, so to speak, of his kingdom and began to take inventory. And then he began to speak about what he had done, the greatness of his works, and this great kingdom that he had put together. And before he could begin to finish really those thoughts, the Lord drove him off the throne and put him out into the field among beasts. He began to graze grass like the beast of the field. His nails began to grow like bird claws, his hair like bird feathers. Certainly an awesome sight, to say the least. Well, after he spent some time out there learning the lessons of humility, we find that the Bible says his understanding returned to him. And he made this statement: all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That simply means the entire human race, as far as the reputation is concerned, is simply nothing. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? That statement embraces several very clear Bible doctrines. It expresses the Bible doctrine of man's depravity. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. That goes right along, of course, with what Isaiah said about all the nations before God are nothing. There's nothing to boast about. The only reason we exist is because God purposed for us to exist. The only reason we're on this earth is because it pleased God to create our earth and create man on the sixth and final day of creation. When Adam transgressed God's law, sin came into the world, and the inhabitants of this earth, every single one of them, have all been affected by it. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar, in his humility, the lesson he learned out there in the wilderness, grazing grass like the ox, was the fact that all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. And God works his will. That tells me God has a will, and God works his will. And God works his will among the army of heaven. The angels make up that army, but also among all the inhabitants of the earth that are nothing. And none can stay his hand. Individually, collectively, all together, none can stay the hand of God, telling me that God is omnipotent. Nor can they say unto him, what doest thou, showing me the sovereignty of God. God has never asked man for any advice. God has never learned anything from men. He's never asked men for any advice, any counsel whatsoever. God is wisdom personified. God just simply has a will, he has a purpose, and he carries it out in total perfection. And so all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the nations of this earth are nothing in the sight of God. They're counted as nothing, yea, as vanity. And the word vanity means simply zero. It means void. It means nothing. It means empty. So that's the condition of the nations and the people upon the face of this earth here. In God's dealings with his people, we find that God has always adequately and perfectly provided for them. When God dealt with the nation of Israel, for example, we find, of course, they owed their existence to God. Israel just didn't form themselves into a nation. They didn't create themselves into a nation. There's a time prior to Genesis chapter 12 when the nation of Israel did not exist. But God purposed to bring this nation into existence. So he reaches over in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and there's a man by the name of Abram over here who is, by the way, in idolatry. And God speaks to him, and God calls him, tells him, get out of that country, out of that land, go to a land I'll show thee. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abraham obeyed. Abraham comes to that country, He's going to be blessed to have a miraculous child by the name of Isaac. Isaac will have a child by the name of Jacob. Of course, they had other children. But through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find this nation now begins to be formed and begins to be created, all according to God's power and God's sovereignty. We find this nation down in the land of Egypt for over 400 years. God is going to bring them out by his outstretched arm, his mighty hand, and he brings them into a wilderness. Between Egypt and Canaan's lands, a place called the wilderness. And as they travel through the wilderness, they travel about 11 days. And they come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. They had opportunity to cross Jordan's River and go into the land of Canaan in about 11 days. But we find where the Israelites sent spies into that land. And those spies came back. There was 12 spies. 10 of them brought back an evil report to cause the hearts of the people to melt. Joshua and Caleb brought back a good positive report telling everybody that this is a good land and we can take the land. God who promised us the land will enable us to take the land. But the 10 spies report one out. The people rebelled. God was very displeased. God brought forth judgment. We find they spent 40 days, those spies did, over in the land of Canaan. So the Lord's going to give 1 year for every day. He's going to put forth a 40-year judgment upon the nation of Israel there in that wilderness. They made the journey in 11 days. They could cross in 11 days. Now they're not going to cross for 40 years. But in that 40-year period of time, God still displayed a multitude of his mercies. And this is what I want you to think about. We find over here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2 and verse 7. This is about 40 years down the road now, just before they're going to cross to go in Jordan into the land of Canaan. Moses will not be allowed to do so for biblical reasons. You know, when he smote the rock the second time, the Lord told him to speak to it. The Lord still allowed water to come out of the rock, but he disobeyed God, failed to sanctify God in the sight of the people. Therefore, he forfeited his opportunity to go into the land of Canaan. But here we find some of Moses' last words. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, he says, when you were in the wilderness, you lacked nothing. You lacked nothing. Now, when we're talking about this wilderness, we're talking about a barren land. We're talking about a land over here that did not have any stores in it, did not have any towns and cities with malls. There was no Walmart, no Target, etc. back in that day. You might think, well, how would life be without Walmart? Well, there's a time when it was. But anyway, Moses here reminds them while they were in this wilderness, they lacked nothing. We come to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And Moses goes into more detail about this. He says, you were in the wilderness, which had fiery serpents and scorpions and no water. Yet God brought water out of a rock for you, and he sent down manna from on high. You lacked nothing. In the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes back and rehearses Israel's history. All the things I've been telling you, except in more detail. This is hundreds of years down the road, but he goes way back here to their experience to remind them who they were, where they came from, and how God was with them, even when they were in the wilderness. Now remember, their wilderness journey is a journey that takes place as a result of the judgment of God. God has judged this nation. He's placed a 40-year judgment upon them. It's the longest death march in human history. Everybody by the age of 20 will die in the wilderness. Their children will grow up. They will go into Canaan's land. The adults will not. Remember what the adults said after a few days in the wilderness? Why have you brought us out here? He said, for our children to die. Their children did not die. They did. Children did not. So they march around for 40 years, basically in circles. They take 40 years to what was about an 11-day journey to cross Jordan's River to go into the land of Canaan. But yet Nehemiah emphasizes in Nehemiah chapter 9 that while they were under judgment, they also were under the hand of God's wonderful, glorious mercy. The multitudes of God's mercy was upon them. He says, in this wilderness it had fiery serpents and scorpions and was a place of drought where there was no water. God miraculously brought water out of a rock. God gave you manna from on high. He miraculously supplied your needs. He knew what you stood in need of, and for 40 years they wandered around, but God supplied their needs. They lacked nothing. I want to emphasize again, they lacked nothing. We find the Israelites, of course, had to be reminded constantly where these blessings came from. But the multitude of God's mercies was upon them. They had clothes on that did not wear out. They had shoes that did not wear out. He said he gave you shoes that lasted you for 40 years. I don't believe anybody's got shoes on this morning they've had for 40 years. I guarantee you, you don't. I don't imagine you've got any shoes in your house you've had for 40 years. Yeah, I won't get into this shoe business this morning. I'm afraid I'll make all the women mad at me. But anyway, they had shoes on that lasted for 40 years, never wore out in 40 years. Raiment they had on that lasted for 40 years. Water out of the rock, manna from on high, they lacked nothing. Now over here in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ask his disciples a very important question. He says, when I sent you out without purse, without scrip, and without shoes, did you lack anything? They said, we lacked nothing. Now this goes back to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, you're going to find where the Lord tells his disciples where to go, where not to go. It's called the first gospel commission. They're not to go among the Gentiles the way of the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. The Lord tells them what not to take with them. Notice what he tells them not to take. He says, take no scrip, that's a little bag. Take no gold, silver, or brass for your purses. In other words, don't take any money with you. Don't take your scrip with you where you put in some provisions. Don't take that with you. Don't take two coats. Take no shoes and no staff. It says staves there. It means staff. They're going out, you would think, you know, without being properly equipped. But the Lord said the workman is worthy of his meat, which simply means those that you're going to be preaching to, those you're going to be ministering to, they'll take care of you. I will bring you into favor with them. They will respond and they will take care of your needs as you go out preaching the gospel and doing the things I'm commanding you to do. Well, that was a great test of faith, was it not? Prior to that time, they had shoes, they had a staff, they had scrip, they had gold, silver, and brass in their purses to be able to purchase things they were going to need day by day, just like you do today. So the Lord asked him this question now about 3 years later down the road. He says, when I sent you out without purses, without scrip, without shoes, lacked you anything? They said, nothing. God miraculously took care of them for about 3 years when they had no gold, silver, or brass in their purses, when they had no scrip to place, you know, some type of provision in, when they did not have a staff for support, when they did not have two coats, they didn't have any shoes to wear, yet the Lord miraculously took care of them. The Lord's able to do that. Over here in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 13, verse 7, this wise man Solomon says, there is that that maketh rich and yet hath nothing. And there is that that maketh poor yet hath great riches. Now you say, Brother Lawrence, that sounds like double talk there. That sounds like a contradiction. Well, that's not what the Bible calls a paradox. A paradox is a statement with two sides to it that seem to contradict one another, and both cannot be true, but when you properly understand it, both are true. So as there is that that maketh rich, yet hath nothing. In other words, a person can be wealthy and really have nothing at the same time. On the other hand, here somebody is poor, has, say, nothing, but can be very rich. You got to understand the things that's under consideration here. It kind of reminds me over here in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, one of my favorite books of the Bible, and one of the unique things about the book of Esther is the name of God is not mentioned in the entire book of Esther. But I can tell you the workings of God are seen very abundantly. But in the book of Esther, you're going to find a man by the name of Haman, a very wicked man. Haman has been advanced and promoted by the king and shown great favor by the queen, which this time is Esther. And he goes home to his wife and he tells her about the multitude of his riches, all of his children. I mean, he's not just telling us, she didn't know about the children, but everybody in the household, everybody around there, he's telling all them about the multitude of his riches, his glory, his children, and how the king had advanced him over all the subjects of the kingdom. And also how that he had been invited only with the king to a banquet, and tomorrow he's the only one invited back. This man thinks very highly of himself. He's got a lot of riches, but I'm going to tell you, he has nothing at the same time. Then We find this next statement. He said, but all this availeth me nothing. As long as this Mordecai is sitting at the gate and does not bow down unto me. Everybody else was bowing down to Haman except Mordecai, who was a Jew, who was kin, of course, to the Queen Esther. Mordecai was not going to compromise his allegiance to God. He was not going to compromise. He was not going to bow down and do reverence unto this wicked man, Haman. Everybody else did. Haman, who's got all these things according to the viewpoint of men, he had been, he had a great deal of things, a lot of riches. He had a lot of honor. He had gold, he had silver, et cetera, et cetera. He had been promoted by the king. Only him and the king was invited to the queen's banquet, and only he was invited to come back the next day for banquet number two. But he says, all this availeth me nothing as long as Mordecai doesn't bow down and worship me when I come through the gate. That's sad, isn't it? A man has all that, but he has so much pride to go with it. That's the problem. Whatever you've got, if you've got pride to go along with it, then you really don't have anything. But let's take a look at Mordecai just for a moment. In the sixth chapter, the very next chapter there, a few verses later, we find that Mordecai, who is in captivity and therefore owns nothing of his own, he didn't have anything. We find the king goes to sleep that night, but he can't sleep. Goes to bed, but can't sleep. And so he calls for the chronicles. And so they bring the chronicles. He begins to read the chronicles. This always reminds me of Brother Oscar Sullivan. Brother Oscar is going to pay me a compliment. Brother Lawrence, he says, sometimes I just can't go to sleep. When I can't go to sleep, I get one of your CDs and put them on, and usually in a few minutes, I go right off to sleep. So it was meant to be a compliment. If it works for him, it might work for you, so feel free to go ahead and do it. Anyway, he calls for the chronicles, begin to read the chronicles, and that's very boring reading. You know, it's like going and reading 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles in the Bible, or Leviticus, or something like that. And he reads in the chronicles where a plot had been discovered by somebody concerning two men that were going to assassinate him. He knew nothing about it. Well, this man's Mordecai. Mordecai overheard sitting at the gate this plot, this plan of these men to assassinate the king. And so he reveals that to them. They investigate it. They find out it's true, and they take these men, and these men are killed themselves. But the king never knew anything about it. But now the king reads about it for the very first time. And he says, what hath been done for this man? And they said, nothing. Nothing's been done for this man. But I'm going to tell you what, Mordecai was in a far better position than Haman was. Haman had all these earthly riches, all this earthly honor, et cetera, et cetera. But he said, it avails me nothing as long as Mordecai continues to sit there and doesn't bow down to me. Here's Mordecai revealed this plot, spared the king's life. And not Mordecai discovered this plot, the king probably would have been assassinated and already be dead. And yet nothing been done for the man. But I don't think Mordecai was too worried about it. Mordecai had done what he knew was the right thing to do. He didn't expect any rewards for it. So here's a man with nothing, yet he's got, I think, a lot of riches. And of course, we notice how it turns out in the end. Haman goes to that banquet, that second banquet. The queen reveals to the king how wicked old Haman is. And now he has deceived the king, and having all her people now put on death row, so to speak, by a decree he signed that's irreversible when the king signed it. The king is disturbed about this. He goes outside. Haman sees his life now in danger. He's going to make a plea for his life with the queen, and he goes over at the bed where she's at. Well, the king walks in at this time, and the king sees this picture here and thinks now Haman is trying to do something to his queen. Well, we find that Haman is going to hang on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Mordecai is going to wind up being promoted. And of course, prior to this, when the king was discussing what to do for Mordecai back in Esther chapter 6, when nothing been done for him, they're discussing what could be done for him. And Haman walks in, and the king turns and asks Haman, what shall we do for this man that I want to honor? He doesn't tell Haman he's talking about Mordecai. Haman assumes he's talking about me because he's so filled with pride. And Haman's got the great solution for it. He said, well, you need to put him on a horse, your horse. Not any horse, your horse. And put a crown on his head, not any crown, your crown. And put the king's robe around him, and then have some man parade him down the street. And the king really, really likes this idea. So he says, I want to do that. So you go get Mordecai, you put him on my horse, put my robe on my crown on his head, and I want you to lead him down the street. The Bible says, concerning pride, you know, pride goeth before fall. Here's a man that's about to fall. He's going to fall all the way to the gallows. So then we come a little bit further on, and we find where Mordecai is going to be promoted in the kingdom. And we're going to find where Haman is going to be hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai himself. A lot of lessons in all this, such as whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's an important principle found recorded in the Word of God. Now, there is that maketh a man rich, yet he hath nothing. You can be rich and have nothing. You can be poor and have a great deal. If you understand the kind of riches under consideration, the kind of poverty that's under consideration. So all the nations before God are as nothing. All the heavens of the earth are reputed as nothing. When God provides for his family, like he did in the nation of Israel, they lacked nothing. When the disciples went out, we find that they lacked nothing. They went out unequipped, it would appear, but yet God took care of them in his marvelous, his wonderful providence. I believe God takes care of all of us in that same way. Sometimes it's easy for us to look around and see what we don't have rather than looking and seeing all the things that we do have. Then the Lord told his disciples, from the standpoint of some of these practical things, the importance of how we are able to do the things that God would have us to do through Christ. At the same time, without him, we can do nothing. Let's take a look at John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we find where the Lord said, I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. And he said, every branch, you know, that beareth not fruit is purged out of the way. It's cut off and it's cast over here into fire. But every branch that beareth fruit, it is purged. It might bring forth more fruit. And then it says, we're to bring forth much fruit. It goes from fruit, more fruit, to much fruit. And then we come to verse 5. And he said, for without me, you can do nothing. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you can do nothing that would please God. Without Christ, you can do nothing. It's just that plain. And yet in Philippians 4:13, Paul says we can do all things through Christ that strengthens him. So without him again, we can do nothing. Let's take a look over here in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the Lord goes down to the Sea of Galilee. When he gets to the Sea of Galilee, he finds his disciples there who are fishermen by trade. And we find where Peter and James and John, them and the sons of Zebedee, had been fishing that night. It's the next morning. And the Lord asked him this question, a question he already knew the answer to, of course. He says, have you any meat? And they says, no, we have no meat. We have caught nothing. These are professional fishermen. These are not weekend fishermen. These are not recreational fishermen. These are professional fishermen. As I have stated to you in times past, it was a known fact in the Sea of Galilee, you caught fish in shallow water at nighttime, which is exactly what they just tried to do. They fished during the night. And it's the next morning, they fished in shallow water, and they have caught no fish. The Lord said, well, I want you to cast out a little further and let down your nets. And the apostle Peter said, Lord, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing, but nevertheless at thy word, we'll do what you said. And so they do. They obey the Lord. They cast out into the deep to let their nets down, and all of a sudden they find some fish. They find so much fish, so many fish, I guess. Let me rephrase it. So many fish that they have to call for help. Another ship comes over there, and now both ships begin to sink because they've caught so many fish. Without Christ, they could do nothing. God purposely, without any doubt in my mind, Jesus Christ purposely moved those fish to a new location. Because normally they would not be in that deep water, nor would they be in that shallow water at nighttime, but God providentially moved those fish to another location. You might say, Brother Lawrence, can God really do that? Well, of course he can do that. He tells the Apostle Peter on another occasion to go down to the Sea of Galilee and cast a hook into the water. The subject of paying tribute money has come up here. And the Lord tells Peter, he says, the first fish you shall catch, have a coin in his mouth. You take that coin and you go pay the tribute money. Wonder what Peter thought going down to the lake. Peter usually fished with a net. But now he's going to fish with a hook. And the Lord's told him he's going to catch a fish. The very first fish he's catching is going to have a gold coin in his mouth. Wonder what he thought. You ever think about those kind of things? I mean, I try to put myself in the shoes of Peter. And here I am. I'm walking down to the Sea of Galilee, and I've got a hook in my hand. And I'm not used to fishing this way, but the Lord said, I'd catch me a fish, so I'm going down to catch this fish. It's not going to be an ordinary fish. It's going to have a gold coin in his mouth, and I can pay my taxes with it. Boy, wouldn't it be great to go fishing and be able to pay your taxes? He puts his hook in the water, and he catches that fish. He opens up the mouth of that fish, and there's a gold coin, just like Jesus said it would be. Jesus had a lot of lessons he taught his disciples that without him they couldn't do anything, but with him they could do everything that he commanded them to do. So they go out, as the Lord said, into that water, and they catch all these fish. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 21, the disciples go fishing. Peter heads up the group. There's James and John. There's Nathaniel. Several disciples are named there, not all, but several of them are. And Peter says, I'll go fishing. And so they go fishing, and they're fishing at nighttime once again, because that was the time to fish. The Lord arrives on the scene, and the Lord asks him a question. Have you any meat? They said, we caught nothing. We caught nothing. And you know, I can't eat nothing. I can't sell nothing. Nothing's just worthless in most cases. So they didn't have any fish. They shouldn't have been fishing that kind of fish to begin with, at the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing. Nothing really wrong in fishing, but that's not what Christ called them to do. Christ called these disciples to be fishermen of men. And now they have the greatest story that man's ever had to tell. And instead of going throughout the countryside telling the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're out there trying to catch fish. They caught nothing. The Lord said, well, this time you cast your net on the right side. So they cast the net on the right side, the opposite side where they've been fishing. And lo and behold, without a GPS or whatever you want to call it, the fishermen use, they have located the fish. Jesus, a better fish locator than any thing you could ever buy. Jesus knew where the fish were, directed them where the fish were at. They cast the nets on the other side. And they catch a great deal of fish. Sometimes nothing just all of a sudden becomes a great deal when the Lord's hand's in the matter. I'll go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings 18, I find where this is during the lifetime of Elijah the prophet. It hasn't rained now for over 3 years. And we're going to find in the book of James. James tells us that Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain and it did not rain. He prayed it wouldn't rain and it did rain. So if somebody tells you that prayer doesn't change anything, tell them to go read James chapter 5. It specifically told us right here that he prayed it would not rain, it did not rain. He prayed it wouldn't rain and it did rain. But before the rain comes, he's on top of Mount Carmel. And on top of Mount Carmel, he's got a servant. And that wicked King Ahab's up there along with him. He tells his servant to go up and take a look over the Mediterranean Sea and tell him what he saw. He comes back. He says, I saw nothing. He said, I want you to go look again. He goes, time number two, time number three, time number four, time number five, time number six. Comes back, nothing, 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 nothing. Well, to me, here's an example. Sometimes you need to persevere and just keep on looking. Because he goes back the seventh time. Seven in the Bible being a number of completion and perfection. He goes the seventh time. He comes back and says, well, now I see something. He says, I see a cloud, a little cloud, about like a man's hand. The next verse says that Elijah heard the abundance of rain. He heard the abundance of rain that's going to come out of a little cloud. Like a man's hand. That for six times the servant went and looked and saw nothing. But out of nothing comes a little cloud. And out of a little cloud comes a great abundance of rain. And Elijah tells Ahab to get thee down from the mountain. And Ahab's in a chariot. And Ahab goes down the mountain in a chariot. But the Bible says the hand of God was on Elijah. And he ran down the mountain and got to the bottom before Ahab did. Sometimes it just pays to keep on looking. Just keep on looking. You might not see anything now. Just keep on looking. when it comes to reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God. There's been a lot of times I've been trying to find something and I just couldn't find it. You want it done? I just kept on looking. And after a while, the Lord showed me where it was at. The Lord gave me an understanding of something that I didn't see nothing in it to begin with. I didn't see anything. But later on, I saw a whole lot. It's just like the Lord. When he took those five loaves and two fishes, he took just a little. Next thing you know, there's enough to feed 5,000 men besides women and children, and they take up 12 basketfuls. You know what the Lord said there? He said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. The Lord never believes in waste. The Lord never believes in giving anything away the Lord never believes in throwing things away that still got use in it. It may not have use for you, might have use for somebody else. Now, I think you can take that to the extreme. I know by personal experience of my good mother. My good mother threw nothing away. When she had brand new washcloths in the drawer, she had washcloths you could hold up and count all the strings and see daylight real clear through them. But as long as it didn't fall totally apart, she thought it still had some use, and she kept it. We threw things away. When Mama would come to see us, we had to be real careful, because she would kind of look and make sure it wasn't something we threw away she could use. So I don't know if the Lord wants us to go that far or not. But anyway, the Lord believed and taught us this lesson, John chapter 6, not to be wasteful. He said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. I come over to John chapter 6, and I find where the Lord is teaching his disciples about him being the bread of life, how he came down from heaven as the bread of life, just like God sent manna down from heaven to those Israelites in the wilderness. He said the difference between that manna that came down in the wilderness and me being the bread of life that came down, all those ate that manna in the wilderness, they all ate it and they died. But whosoever eateth this bread here, talking about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the bread of life, says they shall never die. Because now we're talking about eternal life. Well, the Lord, as he began to teach these things, he noticed the reaction of the disciples. And we come over here to about verse 60. He says, does this offend you? What he'd been saying, does this offend you? He knew it had offended them. And here's what the Lord said about it. He didn't back off. He didn't soft pedal it. He said, doth this offend you? He said, and what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up into heaven? What if you see that? In other words, if you think me telling you I came down from heaven has offended you, what if you see me ascend and go up into heaven? Then he makes a very important statement in verse 63. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the spirit that quickeneth. In my words, they are spirit and they are life. Now let's just focus on that expression just for a second. The flesh profiteth nothing. When it comes to eternal life, the flesh profiteth nothing. When it comes to the work of regeneration, the flesh profiteth nothing. When it comes to the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of reconciliation, the work of justification, the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the spirit that quickeneth. I don't know how much plainer that could be. All right, what is the flesh? Anything apart from the spirit is the flesh. That which God, created in the very beginning, he created man. Man's got a mind, he's got a heart, he's got a soul. But after transgression, he now is dead in trespass and sin. And man in the flesh cannot do anything. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the spirit that quickeneth. Again, I don't know how it could be much plainer. Now, let's notice in connection with that what Mary said when the angel came and revealed unto her that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, for the power of the high shall overshadow thee, etc., etc. She comes to verse 27 of Luke chapter 1, and she says, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. Her experience just taught her that. She now has conceived, even though she's never known a man. She now is going to carry the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in her womb. She has had a miraculous experience, and she makes that wonderful statement in verse 27, with God, nothing is impossible. A little bit later on, the Lord is dealing with who we call a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler has asked the Lord, what must I do to be saved? Or to inherit the kingdom. And the Lord's going to teach him by the keeping the law, it's an impossibility. This rich young ruler thought he had kept the law to total perfection. He'd done all the things the Lord had said do until the Lord said, you lack one thing, which is commandment number 10. The Lord knew he was covetous. He said, thou lackest one thing. Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. And the man went away very sorrowful because he had many riches. The Bible says in the book of Mark that Jesus loved him. That tells me he was one of God's children who was possessed by his riches rather than possessing the riches that he had. The Lord then said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? His disciples said, well then, if a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, well then, how in the world can man be saved? You know what the Lord said? The Lord said, with man this is impossible. But all things are possible with God. Basically the same thing Mary saying back in Luke chapter 1:27. With God, all things are possible. He's saying right here, the Lord is to his disciples, it is impossible with men to save themselves. It is impossible man to save himself or save anybody else. And it's been real interesting to me to hear men sometimes that will make some similar statements like that, and they'll say that salvation is by grace, salvation is not by works, it's not anything you can possibly do to earn salvation, to have salvation, to merit salvation, but now all you got to do is this. They say it in the same breath. They say in the beginning, there's nothing you can do, and in the end they say, now all you got to do. I don't know if they even realize what they're saying. The Lord said, the flesh profiteth nothing, it's the spirit that quickeneth. My words, they are spirit and they are life. With men, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now see what the Lord said in John 6:37-39. The Lord said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will that sent me, and all he hath given me, I should lose nothing. You know what that's saying? The Lord is saying, all whom I came in this world to live for and to die for are going to be in heaven. There's not going to be one person that I die for that won't be in heaven. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, which means my will and the Father's will are one and the same. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. Of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing. But raise up again the last day. That's what we call eternal security. That's what we call being preserved in the blood of Jesus. That's why we can so joyfully declare to the Lord's people, for all whom Christ died for, they shall be delivered, they shall be saved. Heaven is going to be their home without the loss of one. I don't know of any other people that preach that wonderful good news. It'd be sad, would it not, to preach a God who loves somebody that's going to be in hell, whom Jesus died for that's going to be in hell, whom the Holy Spirit worked with and worked with and worked with and never could succeed, and they're going to wind up in hell. The Bible will not support any such statements. But it will support the very fact that before time ever began, God foreknew a people, loved a people, chose a people, elected a people, and gave them to his Son. And his Son came down from heaven and represented them on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ made an offering to God the Father on their behalf. The Father received it. The Father accepted it. The Lord's people have been redeemed, been justified, been reconciled. Their atonement price has been paid. He paid the ransom price, and therefore salvation is totally, completely, altogether of the Lord. I enjoyed saying that. Hope the Lord will give me the power and the strength to say it a lot more before I leave this world. I want you to always understand that we preach a resurrected Christ, a victorious Christ, a reigning Christ, and a returning Christ. I want you to understand we preach a Christ who has not failed and he has not become discouraged. That we preach a Christ who came into the world knowing full well what the purpose of his visit this earth was going to be about. He came to do the Father's will and his will, and he goes to Calvary, he carries out the will to a jot and to a tittle. He crossed every T, dotted every I, did the work we couldn't do, lived the life we couldn't live. And therefore, heaven now has been made secure on behalf of all whom the Father gave to the Son. I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I hope I hadn't preached nothing this morning, but I hope I have preached about nothing this morning in a way that will be helpful and beneficial to each one of you and to myself. I thank you for your wonderful and good attention. as we select a hymn.